For your prayers, also, I might mention that I had a note today from one of the brethren in Hamilton to mention that Mrs. David Kirk had fallen and broken her arm. Like, no more details given. He said he didn't know anymore. It had just come in then. So you might remember her. That's the widow of our brother David Kirk. We come tonight to the story of Balaam and Balak, Midianite, the Moabite, and the disastrous confusion and the terrible chastisement that fell on the people of God at the place called Baal Peor. Perhaps we should glance before we read at the beginning of the note, because we try to gather up the thread, the development of these chapters. With the lessons of the judgment of Miriam, that is, Miriam's death was intended to be a lesson to them and to us in itself, because she spoke of revolt and the woman getting out of her proper place and was followed by others. And we learned a good deal from that ourselves. Korah, this was something else that had to be judged. Now it is a question of a man who was a Levite wanting to be a priest and drawing other people into that. And that had to be judged. Aaron had slipped on a number of occasions, but of course, very particularly at Mount Sinai, the question of making the golden calf, and then later on he was associated with Aaron in at least one of his slips. And then they saw the judgment of themselves in the question of the fiery serpent. There was no leader particularly mentioned there. This is every man's problem. The soul of the people was discouraged because of the way, God's way. It was not an easy way. It was hard and difficult. They couldn't always see the end from the beginning. They couldn't always understand why God was leading them by this particular way or that particular way, and so they started complaining about it. And God sent fiery serpents. Now, this might seem a very hard judgment for a relatively small kind of thing. But if you stop to think of what is involved in murmuring against God, you know, I think that our judgment of wrongdoing, of evil, of anything at all, very often stems from our appreciation of what God is and what it means to murmur against him. It's not only lack of faith, it's a total rejection of his will and purpose for us, however unconsciously we may do it, however unaware of the terribleness of what we're doing we may be. But there it is. This is the way he walked in it. He had sent the pillar. He was there himself. He was walking with them. This was part of his eternal purpose. And yet, as they went through it, they turned around and, in effect, said, "We just don't agree with this. We know better than God. Why weren't we left at so-and-so? Why didn't such and such happen instead of so-and-so?" And so it was a matter of revolt. And this had to be judged in them. And we have to judge it in ourselves. So I think that this is some of these lessons. We're not talking merely about the wickedness of Miriam. We are talking about the wickedness which was shown in Miriam as an example, but which exists in every one of us. We're not throwing stones at Korah, wicked man though he was. But we know perfectly well that the thing that was so spectacularly judged in him should be judged in our hearts, day by day, that older generation that has to die before we can go into the line. And Aaron, with his weakness, with the frivolousness of the very excuses that he made about it, and with the several mistakes that he made, that all had to be judged too. And even Moses' rashness had to be judged. But that came a trifle later. And of course, the judgment of themselves, forever daring to question the will of God, the purposes of God, the presence of God, the word of God, anything connected with God. The very idea that a creature would rise up and question the omniscient creator, the Lord of heaven and earth, is in itself shocking. It is, in effect, the sin of Genesis 3 all over again. Has God said? Does he mean what he said? Is what he said just? He knows that in the day you eat this, you'll be like himself, so he doesn't want you to have it. He's holding a better thing back from you, and tricked by this argument, man fell. And this is the sin of Adam all over again. Did God really say it? Moses, you're the wretch that brought it out. Why didn't you just leave us in Egypt? But God said, I have come down to deliver my people. It wasn't Moses brought them out of there. It was God. And so it goes, and we can trace these things right back. Now, having seen these things judged, having experientially gone through the bitterness of seeing revolt and jealousy and weakness and frivolity and ambition, carnal ambition that is, and murmuring and judging God, all brought into the presence of God and all put in the place of death. Now Israel was getting into the condition and the position to move forward to victories under God and in grace. And we see them moving forward too. As a matter of fact, there are some expositors who believe that Israel never really left Kadesh Barnea. Now, I don't want to go into that now, but at least it is presented by some expositors that these names were simply places that were thereabouts, but that the camp never really left it, basically, and that however much they may have talked about wandering, it was just simply an aimless thing. Now, I have difficulties with it, but it is there, because at the very end of those wanderings, it says, now the people were in camp at Kadesh. And so whether they did go around as much as this map indicates, or whether they encamped there all the time and merely lost the 40 years in and around that particular area, that is beside the point. Now there's a whole new movement. And so as we draw attention here, things that we mentioned on other evenings, the steps involved in this, we have followed the serpent on the pole, redemption from death. For as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up at the very basis of redemption. The springing water of Beer, you remember? How they sang. The princes of Israel digged and they found water and they said, spring up, O well. And the whole congregation started to sing. The thing we don't read of Israel doing from the days of the Red Sea. Now maybe they did it, but we don't read of it. And so there is the picture of redemption. There is a picture of the water, the Holy Spirit and the Word. There is a singing for joy. And now Israel showed some power for the first time in a long while. She bypasses Edom, leaving it to God's judgment. You remember, Edom would not allow them to pass through their land. You see, the Edomites are up here, and they blocked their way. They wanted to pass from here across this way and come up from the other end, and Edom said, no, not a step. Now, apparently, it was God's will for them not to touch Edom. He said, you leave Edom to me. I'll deal with Edom. And there are some things that we have to leave in God's hands. They did this. They bypassed Edom, leaving it to God's judgment. Then they defeated three people successively in a row and apparently fairly rapidly. The Canaanites in the south. That's chapter 21, verses 1 to 3. The Amorites in the center, just up above there. And you can look at a good Bible map. Of course, you should have it all off by heart by this time. And the people of Bashan, Og, king of Bashan. And that is chapter 21, verses 33 to 35. Now you can see the beginnings of God's strategy. They are now surrounding the whole of the land, if you look at a map. The Canaanite, the Amorite, and Og, king of Bashan, which is away to the north, away toward what we now call the borders of Syria, fairly close to the Golan Heights, if the maps are correct. And they must be approximately correct. So what they were doing is encircling the land of Canaan. And no wonder Moab got panicked and Balak got frightened because he realized that his turn was next. For they're obviously going to come across. There were indications of this. And so Moab gets frightened. A people who have learned to judge the flesh, that is, as the children of Israel had, all the old ones were dead by now, with very few exceptions. It's the new young generation that has seen the judgment of God on the flesh in all its aspects. Now they're marching around the country. They're defeating the Canaanites, the Amorites, and the Og king of Bashan, way up in the north. Moab is next to be dealt with. And Moab is very strongly connected in several portions of the Word of God with the thought of pride. The pride of the flesh. Each one of these different peoples, represents an aspect of the flesh. Sometimes it's the scheming of the flesh. Sometimes it's the arrogance of the flesh, the commercial buying and selling aspects of the flesh, the organizational powers of the flesh, the dominating powers of the flesh, as in Egypt. But Isaiah 16, at verse 6, if you want to glance at that, to give you some idea of what we mean when we say that these different people have different, show us different aspects of the flesh. This is not just something drawn out of the back of somebody's head. Look at Isaiah 16, verse 6. We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud, even of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath, but his lies shall not be so. Therefore shall Moab howl for Moab. For everyone shall howl. The foundations of Kir Hareshah shall you mourn. Surely they are stricken, and so on. So here we have a picture of this proud nation. Of course, they are connected with the line of Israel through Lot, which is a very degrading kind of thing. And now, its king, the king of Moab, plots to forestall his own judgment and his own doom at the hands of the people of Israel. And so he calls Balaam to help. Note that at this point, they, Israel, had come to a place of water in abundance. 21:12, the torrent of Zerah, the brooks of Arnon, the stream of, there's a whole list of them there, waters. Also, in chapter 21, verses 10 and 11, we have the significant note that they journeyed toward the sunrise. A rather striking phrase, toward the birth of a whole new day. Now, Satan will oppose, through the flesh, any such move toward a vigorous, forward move in God's plan. As sure as you make up your mind to move on for God, you are going to be fiercely resisted. And the more determined you are to work for God and to serve God and to do what God wants you to do, the more ferocious are going to be the battles. Now, sometimes people take that as a hint that maybe they shouldn't win this. Say, well, obviously, that's so difficult, and the opposition is so tremendous, maybe God's telling me not to go. Not necessarily. Not necessarily at all. Satan trembles when he sees the weakest knee sink upon his knees. And when Satan sees a young man, or an older man either, for that matter, down before God covenanting to do something for God, when this individual sees the judgment of the flesh and all these different aspects that we've been thinking about, and he begins to find water in the Word, he begins to feel the power of the Spirit of God, and he wants more of it. And he sings around the wells of the water. I remember when as a young man, I was hardly even a young man, I was just a boy, when I first of all tasted the joys of Bible study. A chum of mine and myself, we used to spend all of Saturday afternoon and all of Saturday evening. I was at work, of course, at the time, in a little attic of mine studying the Word of God. I can't begin to tell you, but those of you who've been through this know the joy there is. You sing around these wells. Little things we discovered, now I've discovered since that we could have found them in any one of 100 different books, but we didn't have the books. And we didn't know that other people had discovered these things until long afterwards. We thought we'd discovered it. Well, we did. We discovered them for ourselves. And that singing around the waters of the Word of God. And then, of course, your face is going to be toward the sunrise. There's a whole new thing opening up. You're going in a different direction. You're going now headed right on for this opening up of new things. And you think, well, now that I've got to this point, spiritual living is going to be easy. Don't believe it for a minute, young man, but God bless you in your battle. This is where all hell will be right across your path. And it doesn't apply only, of course, to young men. Now let's glance at this story of Balaam, beginning in chapter 22. The children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab, on this side Jordan by Jericho. Now they're getting way up into this very, very vital country where they were going to cross over, you see,
just opposite Jericho, and this was going to be the place of absolute and final conflict. If they can force a passage here, then they have a very great deal. They have a very great deal on their side. You know, the Israeli army commanders have read the Old Testament with magnifying glasses. They have listed everything they can find in it geographically. And many of their plans, many of the plans of the Israeli staff that governs all the strategy of the army were taken whole as bullets out of the Bible. And they make no, they treat this as a historical book. Many of them are atheists. Not men of God at all, not even godly Jews. But they believe that this was one of the most wonderfully worked out campaigns that ever was worked out. By the same token, General Allenby, in World War I, the man who got off his horse and insisted on walking into Jerusalem because he felt it was a very sacred moment when it was taken from the Turks, this man also made a study of the war, of the Bible. So did Lawrence of Arabia, because he had a lot to do with this cockpit of the whole world. And these men studied and lived in this thing. And they discovered again and again, if you look at the map, once they got over at Jericho and got themselves centered on that plain, then the campaign developed. The campaign of the south, the campaign of the east, and the campaign of the north, spreading out. Hitler didn't know a thing about lightning warfare in comparison with Joshua. But this is the key. This is the hinge. This is where everything hinges. And Moab was going to be the springboard, because they were pinched, you see, between Moab and Bashan. Now, Bashan, one end of the thing, had been broken. Now they come down. Midian is down at the bottom, and Edom, and then Moab. They're going to cross there. The devil is lined up. This side Jordan by Jericho. And Balak, that is the king of Moab, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. He was fully informed about this. And Moab was sore afraid of the people, because they were many. And Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. Look up these words, by the way. They're very interesting words. Sore afraid. Distressed. He was a man with a problem. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, you see, the Moabites and the Midianites, all the way from here, this is all Midian country. Because, of course, down here at Mount Sinai was where, at Horeb, the Mount of God, was where Moses was keeping Jethro's sheep, and Jethro was a Midianite. He was a priest of Midian. And, of course, Midian was related to the Jews. You're going to see a little further down that Midian was one of Keturah's sons by Abraham, a direct descendant of Abraham. And so, down here at Mount Sinai, Moses married the daughter of the priest of Midian. This was all Midianite country. Not that they owned and possessed every bit of it. They didn't. They were like the Tuareg, like the Bedouin. They were a wandering people. And they were over here. They'd gone around the top. This was all Midianite territory. That is, in a loose way, they lived in the desert where nobody else lived, knew it like the back of their hand, and from there, clean to the river Euphrates, there were bands of Midianites all the way. As a matter of fact, one of the reigning houses of Babylon was a Midianite. It was a Midianite chain of kings. At one time, they moved in and took over. So these Midianites were a very powerful people. Moab and Midian were related in many ways, and Moab immediately formed a treaty with Midian to try to block these Israelites. And that's where Balaam came in. Moab said unto the elders of Midian, now shall this company lick up all that are around us, as the ox licketh up the grass of the field. You notice all that are round about us? We're going to be left exposed. They have caught the Canaanites, they have caught the Amorites, and they've caught those of Bashan, and we're sticking out here, we're the only people. He sent messengers, therefore, unto Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, behold, there's a people come out of Egypt. Now, look at your notes. Balaam the man, he is said in Deuteronomy 23:4, to be from Pethor in Mesopotamia,
And Mesopotamia is the land between the rivers, between the Tigris and the Euphrates. What later on developed into the Babylonish Empire. That's the land from which Abraham had been called. In Numbers 23:7, he himself says that he came from Aram, which is the same thing from a racial viewpoint. The people were called the people of Aram, and the country was called Mesopotamia, which means the country between the rivers. This would link him with that vague, wandering people, the Midianites, who had infiltrated the desert lands in a nomadic way from the Sinai Peninsula to the country of Babylon by the Euphrates. Midian was one of Keturah's sons by Abraham, Genesis 25:6, thus closely related to Israel, and undoubtedly, this would account for Balaam's knowledge of God and his ways, while not accepting them and mixing them with pagan occultism. Now, I think this is very important because there are some people getting quite a tizzy about this man. How did he know about God? They forget altogether that a lot of these people all around here were descended from the same stock as Abraham, and some of them were the direct descendants of Abraham himself. Not only was there the sons of Midian descended from Abraham through Keturah, but of course we know that Ishmael was also the progenitor of some of these people. We know that Edom, of course, was the offspring of Esau, the mountains of Edom. We know also that Moab and Ammon were the descendants of Lot through his own daughters, and Lot was a nephew of Abraham. There's no reason in the world why these people should not have had a very strong tradition and legendary knowledge of all that God had done, not the slightest. These people of the East, like our people in Africa, are a people who memorize the traditions and the legends and all the stories of their clans and their people. The very simplest of our Chokwe people, any boy, once he comes out of initiation camp, can rattle off all his genealogical tree for about 50 generations back. He can neither read nor write. And if he isn't able to repeat them, he can be taken and sold as a slave because he doesn't know who he is. Just as simple as that. And you ask any of them, where did your Chokwe people come from? They'll tell you where they came from. They know all about their kings. They know where they're related to. They've got all these traditional beliefs of theirs about clean and unclean animals and circumcision and animals that may be sacrificed and animals that may not. Some may be eaten but still cannot be sacrificed. They have a form of baptism and a lot of other things. Where did you get it? From our fathers, away to the north. Now, away to the north, there's Egypt. And the Sudan is next. And right below the Sudan, there are Bantu people to this day, and it is thought that these people came across the strait here and came right the way down and brought many of these traditions with them. Or else that they were in touch with Jews at some other time during one of the dispersions, but it's much more likely that they got these things by tradition. And this is now somewhat 3,500 years ago, and they can neither read nor write. They'll tell you the story of the Tower of Babel. A little bit twisted, of course. The problem with it was that it had wooden supports, and the termites ate the supports, according to their part of the story. But still, there it was. Our forefathers were going to build a tower to get up to heaven. And so it goes. So that we cannot reject things like this. This man was a soothsayer. He's called a soothsayer in the book of Joshua. But he was a man who had obviously a knowledge of his own, of God. But he didn't run his life by it. He didn't accept it for himself. It's true, he said, let me die the death of the righteous. Let my last end be like his. But he died among the Midianites, slain in the field of battle, fighting against the people of God. And God had spoken to him face to face. And he said, how can I curse who God has not cursed? And blessing he will surely bless, and I cannot say him nay. And yet he died fighting the people of God. He's a perfect example of the flesh, who knows a lot better than it does. That is all kinds of knowledge beyond its practice. And who will try to play both ends against the middle and get the best of both worlds. And a lot of Christians are doing it too. They're busy reading, lay not up for yourself treasures upon earth. Now get your eye on the glory and at the same time, Many of them are falling into traps and ruining their lives by doing the very thing they're preaching against. And in many another line as well, not just that, 1,000 different lines. This man was not a believer. He was a wicked impostor, a man who tried his very best to outmaneuver God, and as I said, was killed fighting against him. But here could very well be the source of his knowledge of God, even though he did not accept it and he mixed it up with pagan occultism. We'll see some of these things in a moment or two. These Midianites were roving desert dwellers who fought on camels. There's a reference to this in the scriptures. The only people, as a matter of fact, who are said to have fought on camels. They knew the wilderness intimately. They lived there. This would account for Moses' desire to have his brother-in-law, 17th chapter of the book of Numbers. Now I realize that chapter 17 was down previously on another list, and that on the note of lessons, on the note of subjects, rather, the list of subjects, tonight was supposed to be away on about 19 and 20 or something like that. Now actually, there was a little slip up there, and at first I thought there were just some connecting links in chapters 17 and 18 into 19, and when I started digging into it, I discovered that there were a lot of things there. Now many of them we will not be able to touch properly, but at least you'll have mention of them, and you can look them up. I'm a very firm believer in the connectedness of the Word of God. God is a God of order. God is a God of system. And He wants everything done decently in order too. And I have a deep-rooted fear of people who take up a verse without any reference whatsoever to its context and say, well, I got a wee verse about it. Now, maybe you did and maybe you didn't. You got it all right, but sometimes it's a good thing to look at where you got it. Or maybe who you got it from, because even the devil can quote scripture, you know. He quoted it galore, like a veteran to the Lord himself. And as a matter of fact, he questioned Eve about the Word of God and suggested some amendments to the text. And we have to watch this kind of thing. And so I find a development here. I find links, and we probably won't be able even to indicate how some of these links, it seems to me anyway, connect the story of their past failures with the compassion of God to see that provision was made that these things did not happen again. Now, you know, of course, how very moved, at least I was, in the last past night, talking about the dreadful revolt of Korah, the rebellion of Korah. But of course, Korah only represents a principle in my heart. And in yours. And Miriam represents a principle in my heart and in yours. And Aaron, too. Now, Aaron, in one sense, as the high priest and clothed in the high priest's garment, Aaron represented Christ. But Aaron, as a man, made mistakes galore. And so did Moses. And as men, they represent principles and powers and workings which are operating in me, and which have to be dealt with in me the way God dealt with them in these people. And we're going to see here that one after another of them died. But it was death that was moving forward to a time when it said, then sang the princes of Israel. Then sang the children of Israel. Spring up, oh well. It's a long, long time since we've heard Israel singing in the desert. But you know, it was the dying of these people who represented failures and principles of failure. I'm quite sure God was dealing with them, removing one after another in his own way, dealing with one kind of sin after another. And bit by bit and one by one, the old generation of those who had rebelled against God at Kadesh Barnea back in chapter 13 are removed. And you and I need to see to it that all these old rebellious principles deep within our own hearts are put to death, that they're dealt with in the presence of God. And then there will be forward movement. Now, I think that's what these Lincoln chapters are all about. Now, just glance at the note. That might help to keep me on the track. You don't need anything to keep you on. I do. Immediately after the rebellion of Korah and his followers, there is a pause. That is, we don't read of them marching right away at all. God had some things to say to them. There were some things that had to be tidied up. There is a pause in which God does a number of things, but first off, he reaffirms and strengthens the high priesthood and the priesthood of Aaron and his family. That is in chapter 17. We'll look at it in a moment. This is fitting, since the rebellion had been aimed at the very foundations of that priesthood. So, in chapter 17, at verse 10, the rod of Aaron that budded is to be kept for a token against the rebels. Any future attack on the uniqueness of these types of the priesthood and the advocacy of Christ would be answered from the presence of God where the memorials lay. Now, look at the verse, will you? Chapter 17, at verse 8. And it came to pass that on the morrow Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron, for the house of Levi was budded, and brought forth buds, and bloomed blossoms, and yielded almonds. When God does anything, he does it in big measure. That no matter where you turn, it's from strength to strength, it's from glory to glory. It's that you might not only have life, but that you might have it more abundantly. Everything God touches, he does it away beyond. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the uttermost. God never does anything by half. I remember a dear old preacher back in the days of my boyhood, and he wasn't the most grammatical type in the world, but talking about Joseph sending back the blessing, he said at first that they got it in cupfuls, and then they got it in bagfuls, and then they got it in wagon loadfuls. And then he said, finally, got nothing bigger than that, you better come right down to the source of supply and just enjoy the whole thing right in Goshen. Now, that's how God works. And so, it didn't just bud, as the challenge was. He said, even if your rod buds, that will be a proof. Nothing happened. Theirs were dead. But this rod was living. It was a living, it wasn't a living slip. It was there, just a rod. But it's a picture of resurrection. And so in one night, it budded, it bloomed, and it yielded almonds. It went through the whole fruit-bearing cycle in one night. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, following the night on the cross, and that night, in terms of time, in the tomb, up from the grave he rose. And we have a living Christ tonight, who is our great high priest, alive. The children of Israel needed this at this moment more than they ever needed in their lives. And this was the very thing that Korah and his followers attacked. Now, this rod is there. It brought forth the buds and blossoms and almonds, and Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord unto the children of Israel, and they looked and took every man his rod. And the Lord said unto Moses, bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony, that is, right into the presence of God in the holy place, to be kept for a token against the rebel. And thou shalt quite take away their murmurings from me that they die not. And Moses did so as the Lord commanded him, so did he. And the children of Israel spake unto Moses, saying, behold, we die. We perish. We all perish. Whosoever cometh anything near unto the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Shall we be consumed with dying? And of course the answer is no, because there was a living rod in there and there was a living priest. And this is a whole secret. If any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. If it's a question of our worthiness, the only thing we can write across ourselves is, we die. We surely die. Shall we be consumed just for coming near? And the answer is no. Let us draw near, because we have a high priest and an intercessor. Now this is one of the little lessons right in chapter 17. Now, from chapter 17, verse 12, on through 18 and verse 32, we have an outline of the responsibilities and charges that these priests and Levites bore. Now, doesn't that seem on the face of it an odd thing? them in here. You see, all these things had been gone over already in Exodus when God was laying the thing out for Moses. Bring the priests, do this to them, do that to them. Separate the Levites and the three families. And the Kohathites will take their part, and the Gershonites will take their part, and the Merarites will take their part, and Aaron is uniquely the high priest, and his sons will do thus and so. And he said who could give, who could handle certain offerings, and who couldn't, and all the rest of it. It was already spelled out in Exodus, spelled out again in Leviticus, and here we are in Numbers, and all of a sudden, in the middle of all this terrible mess of failure, God brings the thing up all over again. And I had to ask myself why. And maybe you got some other thoughts about it. But you know, there were two things that the children of Israel needed to be reminded of at a time like this. One of them was the provision God had made in the priesthood and in the advocate and the advocacy of the advocate to meet their failure and their need. That we have in the rod in chapter 17. But there was something else. There had been a very grievous failure among the children of Israel in responsibility. For, of course, Korah was a Levite. And three of the sons of Reuben, who led the march right out front, probably carrying the standard of the tribe of Reuben as it broke the path every morning as they started out. Who was out front? Reuben was. And maybe those three men, as they're called princes, maybe those three men were right out front, and yet this is where the attack came from. From Moses' own cousin, Korah was a full cousin of Moses and Aaron. And a Levite, of course, one of the men who handled these sacred things. So there was a breakdown in responsibility. And God goes back over this ground again. And in grace, he underscores the enormous responsibility that these Levites and priests had, and that they accepted when they stepped into the priesthood and into the Levitical responsibilities. Chapter 17, verse 12, therefore, that is really from the beginning of chapter 18, I don't know why I wrote it that way, down through to verse 30, gives an outline of the responsibilities and charges. Bearing the iniquity in verse 1 is a solemn reminder that these men were responsible for the holiness and order of the whole tabernacle. Read it, won't you? And the Lord said unto Aaron, thou and thy sons and thy father's house with thee shall bear the iniquity of the sanctuary. You are responsible. You are responsible. There are some things that we simply cannot pass on to others, even to God. And I think when God has given us a responsibility, we are playing ecclesiastical babby dishes when we talk about handing it back to God. Of course, we always need God's strength to do it. But there are certain responsibilities that God has given to us, and there is no way that we can step back and evade our responsibility. No way. We sometimes see up in homes, for example, Christ is the head of this house. Now, it's a very nice little plaque. And I think it's a very nice thought that Christ is indeed ruling over the house. But brethren, Christ is not the head of the house. Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the head of the new creation. The man is the head of the whole. And the man is responsible. And he cannot back off and say, oh, God will look after that. If you are the head of a home, you will answer for that headship at the judgment seat of Christ. And these men, Levites, had responsibilities, and they would answer. They couldn't say, I wasn't there, or I didn't know about it, or something. He says, you will bear the iniquity of the sanctuary. Thou and thy sons with thee shall bear the iniquity of your priesthood. In terms of Levitical service, those who carried it out, they had a very, very awesome responsibility. They were responsible for the purity, for the carefulness of handling everything. They were responsible for the godly order, both within and without. And he pins it right back down on them again. You remember there was a time when the children of Israel took a real beating and were driven back from the little town of Ai. And Joshua went into the presence of God and threw himself on his face. Now, that was a very right thing to do. And prayed and prayed. What's wrong? And God said, get up and get out of here. Get up and get out of here. You go and find out what's wrong.
In an attempt, why didn't...
It's crucial. That is the two things. Appreciation and the price. This was crucial. As their first contact with it, this is the first time they'd seen the land. This was their first contact. Like the spies, we must put our value on God's heritage. We must give a report and influence others by our evaluation and by our effort. And he said, the saying pleased me well. In other words, I agree. You brought it up, and I took 12 men of you, one of the tribes, and so on and so on. You should read the whole story. God's command was to win and possess it. They said, well, we'd like to see what the best way to do it. We have to form a committee.
May not be got into practical fruition, consummation. Now, this is not a fact that's standing before God. What happened at Baal Peor did not have anything to do with their standing before God. It did have to do with their usefulness and their advance and their spiritual living. Since it was not in his power to reverse God's purposes or frustrate his plans, Balaam decided to take the battle out of God's immediate sphere, that is, no longer try to get them cursed, and to attack Israel in the area of behavior. The temptation to mix themselves was a new one, since they had not to this point had any opportunity for such a test. It proved to be one of their worst failures, with the bitterest of consequences, 24,000 lives lost. Now, I believe that could we see the number of lives lost among Christians, and I am not talking about lost souls in eternity, I am talking about lost lives, could we see the number of lost lives, even in the city of Toronto, down through the history of Christian witness in this city, I'm sure that the number of lost lives would far outnumber 24,000. And that very, very solemn thing to think about. Lost, not cut down in death even, necessarily, some may have been. But wrecked, stranded, polluted, ruined, blown up so far as God is concerned. So we have to look at this, obviously. The story is in Numbers 25, but 31 must be read for the sequel, as well as for the fact that this trap was set for Israel through the counsel of Balaam. And it doesn't say that in chapter 25. It does in chapter 31. Now, look at chapter 25. Israel abode in Shittim, the place of Acacia, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. Now, this is the women do this. If you glance at the Newbery Bible, any of you who have the good fortune to have one, you will see in the margin that the pronouns there, they and theirs, all the way through that particular section, they're all feminine pronouns. We can say his and hers, but when we get into the plural, we're stuck. We don't have any indication of gender. In Hebrew, they had. They, the daughters of Moab, called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. And the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. You see the development of this? Sacrifices of their gods would be feasts, parties, if you will. And look at the paragraph just immediately following that. 25 and 3 show that the Midianitish women, the pronouns are all feminine in Hebrew, called the people to
the sacrifices of their gods, the festivities, the parties, the feasts. And they went. They enjoyed the party. They discovered that these people were very nice people, after all. And they did eat. That's communion. You partake of the altar. You eat out what's there. You become a participant with the altar. That is what we find in 1 Corinthians. They did eat. That is communion. They bowed down to their gods. That is worship. In this case, idolatry. This led to whoredom, verse 1, not only in the literal and physical sense, which was true, but also in the spiritual sense, a complete unfaithfulness to God, which is really what the Spirit of God means throughout the Old Testament when it uses this very violent word. In connection with the wife of the unfaithful wife of Hosea, for example, thy whoredom, it was her infidelity, her turning her back on her true lover, and her going after other illicit and wrong pleasures in wrong places. And this is applied spiritually. And so, infidelity to God, playing fast and loose to our heavenly bridegroom by playing around with those who murdered him, is what's called in the Old Testament whoredom. That's a very nasty word, isn't it? And in polite conversation, we don't use it. We're finding biblical truth, and so we use it, and we stick to it. And this is what it means. You have it in the churches in Revelation. You have the woman in there, and she is teaching my servants to commit adultery. And in no time at all, this woman later in Revelation is called the Scarlet Woman and the Scarlet Whore. Mystery of Babylon. What is it? It is teaching which is false to the person of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this is where it goes to. And it leads people into infidelity to their own Lord in a thousand different ways. A complete unfaithfulness to God. So brazen did the immorality become that a Midianitish woman is brought into the camp for immoral purposes in the sight of everyone by a prince of the chief house of the Simeonites, the tribe of Simeon. Just glance at it. In chapter 25, in verse 4, when the Lord knew about this worshipping, the gods of theirs, the Lord said to Moses, take all the heads of the people, that is the princes, the chief men, and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel, from the whole people. In other words, apparently the leaders were to blame in this thing and taking some kind of a leading going. Maybe they discussed and said, well, we don't see any harm. The young people going down for a bit of a time, you know, with these Moabites. They seem to be very nice, cultured kind of people. Maybe much more cultured than they were. Now, the leaders, who must have had some special hand in this, were hanged. Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor, that is the god Baal, who was at this place, represented in that area. And then there's a little detour. And behold, one of the children of Israel, this is to show how bad it was, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses, right out in broad daylight, and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of congregation. While they were frightened at the judgment of God that was coming, these men had been hanged, the thing had got to such a position where this was done openly. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, Eleazar, of course, had taken over in the place of Aaron, and Phinehas, his son, seems to have been a very violent kind of man, he was mixed up in a lot of the fighting with their enemies, rose up from among the congregation, took a javelin in his hand, went after the man of Israel into the tent, and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly, in the tent, in sin. So the plague was saved from the children of Israel by that act of judging it in its right place, and those that died in the plague were 24,000, and if that act had not been carried out, probably it would have been a judgment stopped. What God was going to do. We judge ourselves, we will not be judged. We do not, God will step in and carry on his own justice. There's a teaching of the passage. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned my wrath away from the children of Israel. In other words, there's a man who feels the way I feel about it. while he was zealous for my sake among them, and I consumed not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and a seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God, and made an atonement for the children of Israel. I suggest to you, Phinehas, the priest with a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, is a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jealous for the honor of God, and made an atonement for the people. The name of the Israelite that was slain, even that was slain with the Midianite woman, was Zimri, the son of Salu, a prince of a chief house among the Simeonites, and the name of the Midianite woman is written as well. Now, says God, in verse 16, vex the Midianites and smite them, for they vex you with their wiles. Not their curses, not their power, not their persecution, but their wiles. In the matter of Cosby, the daughter of the prince of Midian, their sister, which was slain in the day of the plague for pure sake. Now, continue with your note there, will you? Just in the, before we turn over to chapter 31. Where Balaam and Satan had failed in a head-on attack, they succeeded through breaking down the walls of separation between the people of God and the pagan world. Break there before we read the references and turn over to chapter 31, where you find this fact mentioned. Verse 6, God has challenged them in verse 2 to avenge the children of Israel of the Midianites. God wants this principle of unfaithfulness judged, and it's going to be judged with the sword of the Word of God. And Moses sent them to war, 1,000 of every tribe, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, to the war, with the holy instruments and the trumpets to blow in his hand, and they warred against Midian. So the Lord commanded Moses, and slew all the males. They slew the kings of Midian, beside the rest of them that were slain, that is the allies, namely, Evi, and Rechem, and Zor, and Hur, and Reba, 5 kings of Midian. Balaam also, the son of Beor, they slew with the sword. And the children of Israel took all the women of Midian captive. Their little ones, and took the spoil of all the cattle and so on, they burnt the city, and then they came into the presence of Moses. Verse 12, they brought the captives, the prey, and the spoil unto Moses, and Eleazar the priest unto the congregation of the children of Israel, unto the camp of the plains of Moab. Verse 13, Moses and Eleazar and all the princes of the congregation went forth to meet them outside the camp. Moses was wroth with the officers of the host. Have you saved all the women alive? Because these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam, verse 16, to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of fear, and those involved in that must be dealt with, and they are. All the women who had known a man, it says, by lying with him, were put to the sword. They were going to be a little easier on this, and not be too rough, and the women were probably nice-spoken people, and so they were going to let them off. Now, we must tie this into our day, and it simply speaks of our tendency to stop short of full judgment of these things, any of these things, not just the sexual immorality, but the whole spectrum. Stop short in our dealing with them. Moses wouldn't have it. There must be a complete and absolute break with the whole thing. And so we have drawn the lesson from this that their whole trouble here came from breaking down the walls of separation between the people of God and the pagan world. 2 Corinthians 6:14-18, I'm sure you know off by heart, what fellowship was with light with darkness. Wherefore come ye out from among them, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will be to your father, and you shall be to me for sons and daughters. Romans 12:2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And all the other verses, we're running out of time, but you know James 4:4, the adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not, the friendship of the world is enmity against God. 1 John 2:14, little children, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For the man who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. 1 Peter 4:4, something like, they mock while you go not to the same excess of riot with them. First they mock, and then they persecute. No, they think it's strange, sorry. They think it's strange if you go not to the same excess of riot. First they are surprised, then they mock, then they persecute. But this is a path for the people of God. Now, our time is gone, it's about gone, and we have not been able to touch on these four great outpourings of prophetic truth and utterance by this man, but I suggest to you that you read over the notes quickly. This wicked man, an enemy of God and his people, under the direct influence of God, chanted in poetic form a series of the most sublime prophecies ever heard. If we take the last three messages regarding Amalek, the Kenites,